abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Praise God. Look at somebody next to you and tell them, I feel his presence in this place tonight. Praise God. Praise God. What a powerful presence of God is here. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Praise God. We're going to be reading tonight in 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. Praise God. It's been a good day of church so far today. I'm looking forward to what the Holy Ghost is going to do in the remainder of this service. Does anybody have an expectation tonight that God is going to move in this place? Praise God. Praise God. A little bit of a lengthy reading tonight. 2 Kings chapter 3. Now Jeroham, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clave unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster and rendered under the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beast. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. Put your Bibles down. Let's talk to God for just a moment. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your presence that we feel in this place tonight, God. I thank you for your people, oh God, for this moment, for what you want to do in this season of time, God. I pray the anointing of God fall in this house. I pray the Shekinah of God fall. I pray that you would minister to every home, every life, every family, God. Bring us a word, God. Bring a demonstration, God. Let the anointing of God destroy every yoke of bondage in this place, and we'll praise you for it. Come on, why don't you magnify the Lord? Exalt his name. God bless you. You can be seated in the presence of God tonight. I feel like tonight that I would like to have a back to school service. That's what I feel like doing. I feel like having a back to school service tonight. Is that all right? Praise God. In our text, the prophet Elisha is summoned by a trilateral alliance of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, and the king of Edom. This union represents a new breed of leadership for the people of God, for the nation of Israel. Another generation of leaders, the same basic conflict. Elijah, the prophet, is gone. Ahab and Jezebel are dead. The confrontation at Carmel is in the rearview mirror. Now it's just a part of the illustrative history of the people of God. And the next generation of leaders is asking the same basic question: who really has the problem? They have an existential conflict. The Moabites are continuing to be a thorn in their side. And because the next generation of leadership is carnal, they have a difficult time resolving the problem. They have a difficult time understanding how to handle the conflict that they are facing. They are looking at this situation through a natural lens, and they're trying to resolve life through finite measures and through finite means. And they are looking to make a political allegiance. They are looking to resolve this with money and power and through political relationship. And then finally in the situation, you know, after some other things have been discussed, someone mentions, well, is there not a prophet? It seems like I remember a time when God spoke through to his people through the mouth of a prophet, and they start inquiring for a prophet. It is their last resort. It's not their first resort. But the issues facing Israel and the issues facing Judah are as they have always been and will always be. They are spiritual in nature. And the reason that the Moabites are a problem for them anyway is because they have incorporated idolatrous worship into their practice of worshiping God. They built high places in the groves, and they merged the worship of other gods with the God of Jehovah. They blended worship to Jehovah with the pagan worship practices of the people around them. It was the strategy of Balaam and Balak in previous generations that thought that they could distract the people of God. As the people of God were positioned against the Midianites, they thought that they could create a subterfuge and smoke and mirrors and get them to focus on something other than Jehovah. And so the strategy was to parade the Midianite women out in front of the Israelites. And as a result of what they saw, they fell into sin. They fell into sexual sin, and it vexed God. It caused the judgment of God to fall upon the people of God. God is a jealous God, and God doesn't want us to worship or serve anyone else. He alone is God. He sits on the throne all by himself, and he desires worship, and he desires fidelity. So this was the strategy, and it plagued the people of God for generations of time. It was a spiritual conflict, and it's the same basic problem. It's just a different day, and God judged it then, and I want to propose to you that God still judges it today. This is actually what the writer John in Revelation chapter 2 was charging the churches about. He saw the churches. He saw the outlay of the kingdom of God. And I believe that it's symbolic what he saw in his vision. But he was speaking specifically to Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things saith he which has the sharp sword with the two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, And thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, for which no man knoweth, saveth he that receives it. So what this tells us is that from the book of Numbers all the way to the book of Revelation, it's the same basic conflict. You can't be enamored with the parading Midianite gods. You can't be enamored with the Midianite women. You can't. All of this is the manifestation of morality and ungodliness that the enemy is constantly bringing in front of the people of God. There is a level of sensuality that comes with it. There, it leads to fornication and to sexual impurity. And you can't do this. You can't engage with these idolatrous practices and maintain victory and anointing and revival. I wonder tonight if I'm preaching. I believe that I am preaching to a people who came tonight who would say, I have a made up mind. I want to see what God can produce in my generation. I want to see what God can do in my family. I want to see what God can do in my church. I don't want to get distracted in my day. Come on, is there anybody here that says, I came with an ear to hear what God would say to the church today? I came with a made-up mind that no matter what God requires of me, I'm willing to do it tonight. I'm willing to put everything on the side that the enemy is parading out in front of me as a distraction and as an impediment to the kingdom of God. Praise God. That is why Paul said, do not let fornication be once named among you. Innuendo and sexual jokes and the type of humor that people engage in when they've been spending too much time on social media, it creates a culture of fornication. It creates a culture of promiscuity. It creates an attitude and a disposition of carnality. And then when you come into the house of God and you begin to worship God, there is something that is mingled and mixed. There is a spiritual concoction that is created. That I feel a little bit of resistance tonight. But when you begin to peruse social media in between church, and then you come into the house of God and you've had all of those images of things that are not like God and that are not pure filtering through your head, and then you come into the house of God and you want to engage in praise and worship, God said, I'm a jealous God. I'm not a God. I don't want you to hold me up alongside a pantheon of other gods, but I want to hold supremacy in your heart and supremacy. I want you to have fidelity to me. I'm telling you, it is a strategy of the enemy to get the people of God observing all kinds of other things other than God. But God is calling us to a place of purity so that the holy things can be preserved. That's why he said, don't let fornication be once named among you. So we have to guard against it. We have to guard against it in conversation. We have to guard against it in entertainment. We have to guard against it while being on the internet. You see, we think of fornication as just being the sexual act between a man and a woman outside of wedlock. But it's not just that, because Jesus said that if a man looks at a woman and desires her in his heart, he has committed adultery already. What that means is adultery is a sexual relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, but fornication is outside of marriage. And he said, if you look at a woman and you desire her in your heart, you've already committed the act. And so what that's telling telling us is that when we're engaged in activity online that is not pure and not holy, the spirit of that thing is coming into the room where we are, and we are beginning to entertain things that are not like God, that are not pure. And what that is doing is that is building a grove and a high place that is attempting to serve Jehovah God and serve other things at the same time. And it is the exact trap that the enemy has laid against the people of God in every generation. And the writer of Revelation said, beware if you allow that to happen in your life, because it will be an impediment to revival. It will be an impediment to power. It will be an impediment to anointing and authority and a moving of the prophetic. This is not a popular message in Christianity. As a matter of fact, I think if you get and you listen to some highlights of preaching, if you get on Instagram and social media and you listen to some highlights, you won't hear this kind of preaching in a lot of places anymore. But this is the word of God for this generation. The world that you're going to go back into, the school that you're going back into, it's selling this idea. It's selling this message. God chose you for this day. He anointed you for this day. He filled you with his spirit for this day. God called you for this conflict. He called you for this. I'm telling you, the pressure that you feel out there on the web, the voices that you're hearing, God anointed you for this day and for this conflict. And what I believe that God is looking for in this generation is he's looking for a young woman, and he's looking for a young man who will continue to wash the hands of the prophet, who will continue to follow faithfully even when they're receiving the pressure from outside and the pressure to conform to the God is looking for a generation. I'm telling you, what this generation needs more than anything else is a John the Baptist. God is looking for a John. God is looking for an Elijah. God is looking for an Elisha. God is looking for a Hannah. God is looking for a Rebecca. He's looking for somebody who says, I'm going to be an anointed vessel for God. I'm going to be a voice of the prophetic in my generation. I'm not going to get distracted. I'm not going to succumb to the pressure to become what the rest of the world is being. God chose you for this day. He chose you to be a pure worshiper. He chose you to confront strongholds in your generation. There has been an erosion in American culture that's been happening for a number of generations now. Prayer was taken out of schools in 1962. The U.S. Supreme Court banned school-sponsored prayer in public schools in a 1962 decision, saying that it violated the First Amendment. It was spearheaded by a woman named Madeline Murray O'Hare. She was an American activist supporting atheism and separation of church and state. But it never really was about separation of church and state. That was the Trojan horse. There has been a massive push in American culture towards secularism and atheism and agnosticism and postmodernism. And it feigns, it postures itself as neutral. It postures itself as non-religious. It postures as something that is, you know, we just want to have a conversation, and we just want to be objective, and we want to take the spiritualism and the emotionalism out of it. That's how it feigns. It postures itself that way. But all of these modern movements feign as political and social movements, non-religious movements seeking neutrality and equality, because that's the kind of conversation that everybody can get on board with. But all of this, all of the movements in our day that are social and political movements, they are carrying something with them that you cannot see with the natural eye. Let me read an article to you written by a man who has been in journalism for over 30 years, who, if I told you his name, you all would know it. It is entitled, "The Most Terrifying Story I Have Ever Had to Report." I quote, "California's Board of Education voted unanimously to approve a new multi-million dollar ethnic studies model curriculum." Sounds nice. Sounds benign. "Which will be offered statewide with many of the state's largest school districts, making it a requirement for graduation. According to the National Review, the curriculum is probably the most radical, polemical, and ideologically loaded educational document ever offered up for public consumption in the free world. Students are to be taught that white Christian settlers committed theocide, killed the indigenous gods of the people around them." This is what they're going to teach in California in public schools. "They committed theocide against indigenous tribes when they arrived in the New World by murdering Native American gods and replacing them with the Christian God." This is in a public school setting in California. "According to the curriculum, this replacement ushered in a regime defined by coloniality, dehumanization, and genocide, and the explicit erasure and replacement of holistic indigeneity and humanity. But all is not lost, we are told. For students will learn that they have the power and the responsibility to build a social order defined by counter-genocide, which will eventually supplant the last vestiges of colonial Christianity and pave the way for the regeneration of indigenous epistemic and cultural futurity. A lot of creative and fanciful words in this document. Now, what does it mean in practice? That's what it is in concept or in theory, but what does it mean in practice? What is it going to look like? You've got the biology class, and then you have the lab. You have the concept or the idea, and then you have the practice. Well, here's the practice. Students first clap and chant to the god Tezcatlipoca, whom the Aztecs traditionally worshiped with human sacrifice and cannibalism. We're going to clap to him, asking him for the power to be warriors for social justice. Next, the students chant to the gods Quetzalcoatl, Huitzilopochtli, and Ixpitoquec, seeking healing epistemologies and a revolutionary spirit. We're going to chant to the ancient Aztec gods. One god in particular is the Aztec deity of war and inspired hundreds of thousands of human sacrifices during Aztec rule. Finally, the chant comes to a climax with a request for liberation, transformation, and decolonialization, after which students shout Panche Bay, in pursuit of ultimate critical consciousness. The host explains some of the horrifying details of Aztec worship traditions, which California's educators and administrators seek to regenerate, including human sacrifice by the tens of thousands, cannibalism, and the severe and prolonged torture and sacrifice of children. Those are the gods that they, the Board of Education in California, think really need to be worshipped and brought back into our understanding, because the whole Christian God was only about oppression, he said sardonically. Gang, we are in a biblical-sized trouble, he added. We are under attack from the forces of darkness unlike anything I've ever seen before, because the soul of our nation and the soul of children is at stake. Let me tell you, mama and daddy, this is not hyperbole tonight. I'm not trying to sensationalize anything to you, but I want you to understand how important it is when we gather together on a Sunday night to worship God. Everything in our culture is coming against what you're doing tonight. Everything in our culture is coming to take your babies and to take our heritage. I need you to turn my mic up a little bit, because I'm going to lose my voice before this is over. I'm here to tell you, young person, this is not a day to sit on the sidelines and to entertain the spirits happening in the world, but this is a day to get in the middle of the battle. If you're going to be a worshiper, this is the kind of day to be a worshiper. If you're going to be a prayer warrior, this is the kind of day to be a prayer warrior. If you're going to connect with your God, this is the day to do it in. There's going to be no other moment like this. There's going to be no other time like this in the history of the world. Everything that's happening with globalization is coming against the church of the living God. But God has chosen you for this day. God has called you for this day. God has anointed you for this day. This is the day to thank God for New Life Academy. This is the day to thank God for anointed apostolic instruction. This is the day to hold up the hands of everybody who's teaching our babies. This is a day to say thank you, Sunday school teacher. Thank you, youth leader. Thank you, Bible study teacher. Thank God for an apostolic church. Thank God for an apostolic doctrine. Thank God for a word that is forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but this thing ain't going anywhere. I'm telling you, you may suffer persecution before it's over, but God is faithful. The kingdom of God's going to go forward. The kingdom is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. And God has called you to the kingdom for such a time as this. Dawson, God's called you to the kingdom for such a time as this. Every generation has had their difficulty. Every generation. You know what happened in that story that we read in 2 Kings chapter 3 after everything played out and the people of God won the battle? You know what the Moabite king went and did? He went and sacrificed his oldest son. Because he lost the battle, he thought that he had somehow disappointed the gods. Let me tell you what kind of slippery slope this culture is on. At the end of the day, when it's all said and done, if God tarries, there's going to be a nation that is on its knees. Because the gods of the heathen are gods which cannot answer. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. But the God that's been holding it all in the palm of his hands is still the God that parts Red Seas, and he's still the God that parts the Jordan, and he's still the God that tears down walls. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And when they're done celebrating their gods, God is still gonna be God, and he's still gonna be on the throne, and he's going to have a people who are anointed for their day. Somebody praise him. Somebody magnify him. Go and find the man who washed the hands of the prophet. What a statement. Go get Elisha, who poured water on the hands of the man of God. Elijah had asked Elisha, what would you have that I do for you? I just want a double portion. Let me tell you something, young person. You know what it's going to take to survive in your generation? It's going to take a double portion. You know what it's going to take to, and I'm not talking about just survive in the sense of holding on till God comes back, but what it's going to take to overcome the adversary? It's going to take a double portion. How do you get a double portion? That's the million-dollar question. Our theme at Power to Become this next year is going to be from generation to generation.
And I don't think anybody epitomizes that conversation more than our bishop. The idea that he creates a place for young people to get involved in ministry, and he creates a place for young people to get on fire for God, and he encourages you to sit up front and to be a worshiper. How do you get a double portion? First of all, you serve the man of God. You have to have authority in your life. You have to have people in your life that when you don't know what to do, you go to them because they can connect with God and because they represent the voice of wisdom. And that's one of the things that Elisha did with Elijah. He followed him around everywhere that he went. He just said, "Can I get something for you? Can I do something for you? Is there anything that you need?" Because anointing flows down. It's like the dew that flows from the top of Mount Hermon all the way down. It's like the anointing oil that ran down the head and into the beard of Aaron. The anointing flows down, and if you're going to have the anointing in your life, you've got to be in a position where you're under somebody. Listen, your generation doesn't like to be told what to do. They don't want anybody else telling. Everybody's an expert on social media, but let me tell you something. There's no expert out there like your man of God. There's nobody out there that can tell you more than he can what you need to do to be saved. You have to have authority in your life. You have to submit yourself to apostolic authority. It flows down. God does business with him, and he does business with the people. And that's the flow. That's the way that it works. When they needed an answer, they were trying to figure it out politically. But I'm just here to tell you, there's a lot of stuff people are trying to figure out politically. But they need to have a man of God in their life to tell them what to do. You know what I did this last week? I got the vaccine. But you know what I did? Now, let me just stop and qualify and say I'm not going to be the guy, unless I hear from the Holy Ghost, to tell you specifically what you need to do with your life. Not relative to these types of things. I'm not a medical expert. But you know what I did? I called two men. I talked to two men about it that I trust. I called Brother Bert, and I said, I had it on my list to call Brother Bert last week. It's in my notes. And he called me about something else, and then we had the conversation. And I asked him, I said, "Tell me everything you know." And he told me. And I asked him, "What would you do?" And he said, I'm paraphrasing, but I think it's a no-brainer. For the people that I'm leading, for the decisions that I'm making, I got the vaccine. But let me tell you what else I did. I asked the bishop. I said, "What do you think?" He said, "Well, I think it's a no-brainer. I'm 39 years old. But when two people in my life that I honor and respect tell me they think it's a no-brainer, I don't care what any conspiracy theorist out on social media has to say about it." Well, what if it was, I don't care. I don't know what's coming around the corner, Brother Dennis, but you know what my safeguard is? I have people in my life that inform me and tell me things sometimes I don't even want to hear. You have to have somebody in your life that will challenge you. That's what Paul told Timothy. He said, "Timothy, you've been with me at every season of my life. You know my manner of life. You know my speech. You know everything that happened in my life." He said, "Now it's going to be your job to reprove, to rebuke, to challenge, to chastise with all longsuffering." It's going to be your job, because Timothy was under authority. He had the authority to speak the word of God into people's lives. And let me tell you something. Even if it's just an educated guess, I want to be on the side of a man of God in my life who says, "Hey, you know what? I prayed about it, and I sought the counsel of God, and I'm not 100% on it, but if I was you, this is what I would." That's enough for me, Justin. It's enough for me to make a big decision in my life. because I have somebody in my life that can speak. You have to have authority. Somebody's going to tell you what to do. This is a day where people don't want to have anybody telling them what to do. Everybody wants to be autonomous. We want to be our own man. I'm telling you, this is the lifeline that is going to bring the anointing. And I'm just going to be quite frank with you. We dealt with this a little bit Wednesday night, but I'm going to keep talking about it. I talked about it in my theology class. I felt to talk about it again tonight. But there's a point. This generation has mastered the art of getting on social media and being critical. Breaking everything down. Tearing everything down. If you've been listening to Brother Sutton's theology class on Sunday morning with Jordan Peterson, he talks about, well, I think it's the first principle, is don't needlessly destroy institutions. Don't just go at everything. Don't go at your family. Don't go at your culture. Don't go at America and the framing and just denigrate it. First of all, ask yourself the question, if you were going to build it, what would you do? That's the question. What would you build? And then, and this is the really novel thing, go build it. Build it. Because this is what happens. We get in the classroom and we start talking about the concept, the ideal. You know, if I was doing this, I would disperse all the funds to people evenly and fairly. That's the way I would build it. Well, go do it. Go get a job, get you some funds, and distribute it. And then see what it does. Pass it out. Prove your ideas. Or just find you a system and get in it. You say, I don't have a family. Find a family. Get in it. I don't have a dad. Find a father. And go to him and say, I submit. I remember the day I had the conversation with Brother Burt. I said, Brother Burt, I respect you. I want you to be somebody in my life that can speak into my life. And from time to time, we have conversation. I sit there and listen, and he's a phenomenal person to listen to. My dad is a wonderful resource of wisdom and knowledge. There are times where I'm preparing a sermon. I'll call my dad. I'm like, Dad, I need you to poke holes in this right now because it's something I've never heard before, and I want to make sure. Have we done that? We've had that conversation. You got to have people in your life. And the emphasis doesn't need to be on being critical. On tearing everything down, because a lot of times you tear it down and then you have the disparate parts, you have all the pieces that are laying there and there's nothing left to build with. At some point, you have to make supreme the idea of building against the backdrop of idealizing. You have to make more valuable the idea that I've made this. It may not be pretty, but it's something I built on my way toward perfection, as opposed to tearing down every institution and everything I've ever been a part of. I'm just telling you, at some point, you got to find a church and get in it. You've got to find a family and get in it. You've got to find a culture and get in it. You say, well, everybody doesn't like me. Well, everybody's not going to like you. Just get in it and be a benefit and be productive and be an asset. My family's not perfect. Well, fine, your family's not perfect, but nobody is. What were you called to contribute? What were you called to build? And then begin to build that thing. And this is what happens as you choose to participate. I remember the first time I made a table. What time is it? Oh, we've got plenty of time. I remember the first time that I made a table, Brother Burt. And you know, you're in the shop and you're doing the work and you're constructing it. And in the back of your mind, you're thinking all the things, man, if I had this material, if I had this stain, if I had this sander, I could really do it better. But at some point, you have to just build the table. And you know that when you get it into the environment where everybody's going to gather, somebody's going to show up that knows how to do it better than you did. And you know what they're going to do. What do people do when they get around something that somebody else built? It's like that first sermon. I mean, I'm a clinical preparer. I mean, I've got right tonight. I have 21 pages of notes. I mean, it's meticulous. I've got all the grammar and syntax in a way that it would be hard for you to really pick it apart. I'm sure the bishop could, and some other people, grammarians in the house, you could do it. But I mean, I don't want to be a fool. I want to prepare. I want to do the work. But at some point, you just have to get up and put your stuff out there and say, okay, critique it. I remember the night I built the table, and it was in the youth classroom, and Brother Sutton and Brother Joe Meehan walked in, and I had that feeling in the pit of my stomach. And he had that look on his face like, oh, man, I like your table. And I'm thinking, tell me what you're really, just say it, get it over with. Yeah, it's like I put the table together, and I didn't know that you need to kiln dry those boards. And like 6 weeks later, the boards were starting to separate, and I had that crack going down the middle of it, and I'm like, ah. But full participation is what's required. Full participation is what's required. He said, if you want the double portion, there's no way to even know. We can't even map it out, what the mountains look like, what the valleys look like, what the hindrances, the rain, the storms. Sometimes Elijah wakes up in a bad mood. Sometimes he's grumpy. Sometimes he responds quickly and it's not what you wanted him to say and it hurts your feelings. He didn't get into all that. He said, if you're there, if you're still standing here, if you're still following, if you're still with me when the time comes, if you're faithful, because we serve a faithful God. And it's going to take nothing less to be the people of God than being faithful. Faithful to our job. Faithful to our church. Faithful to our ministry. Faithful to our family. Fidelity, commitment. It's what it's going to take to get the anointing of God. That's the nature of it. And it's going to require participation. But so many times, young people, they sit in the seat of the scornful. Well, if people were nicer. Well, if it was better. Well, if I had a different family. And all of that stuff that the enemy is parading out in front of us that represents an alternative, all of that stuff is a lot easier to engage with. It's what the flesh wants. It's what our carnal appetites want. It's so easy just to get lost in mindless traffic. We're not, you know, this conversation's too far gone for us to preach against some of this stuff. But I'm just going to tell you, young people, I don't know where I will be when the time comes for you to face your Jezebel. I don't know where you will be when the time comes, John, for you to face your Herodias. I don't know where the bishop's going to be in 20 years when you stand at your Mount Carmel. But I'm telling you something today. That at some point, you have to develop a prayer life and a life of consecration and a life of conviction. What is a conviction? A conviction is not something somebody tells you should not do. A conviction is something that God burns on your soul and God says, look, you won't even understand how this is going to play out. But one day you're going to be in a place of temptation. You're going to be in a challenging place. So I need you to not do this, not engage in this activity. Because one day down the road, you're going to have to take a stand. And you don't know how much the boldness that you're going to need in that moment will be created by your willingness to sacrifice this thing on the altar today. I'm telling you, God, if there's going to be revival and if there's going to be anointing and if there's going to be power in this house in 20, 30, 40 years, if God tells it's going to require that a youth group gets their own convictions, that they get their own relationship with God. What is a conviction? A conviction is something that God asks of you that is not necessarily required. It's one of those things where it says, is it going to take that to be saved? A conviction may be something that a leader comes to you about because you tell him you feel a call on your life. A conviction may be something that a leader comes to you about and he says, hey, I want you to consider that fascination with sports. Just think about it. Go pray about it. That it may be that. It may be that you go and consider your fascination with sports and you come back and you say, you know what? I'm turning it off. Let me tell you what a conviction looks like. A conviction looks like when I was in high school, I went to high school for 1 year with three kids from my youth group. Now, none of them are here. But that was not fun. Because, two girls brought pants in their backpack, Brother Kadarius. And when they got to school, after mom had dropped them off, they slipped the pants on in place of the skirt. Another young man brought his shorts in his backpack, and at PE time, he put the shorts on. It was against the church standard. It's interesting. Can I just be frank with you? Like I wouldn't otherwise. It's interesting, Brother Warren, that it, Mom, how old was I? How old was I whenever I hid under your bed? 8, 7? Went to leave the house one day as a kid. I was in that age of innocence where, you know, we wore shorts and that kind of thing. But I went to leave the house one day, and my parents left, went out the door, couldn't find me, came back in the house, couldn't find me. I was hiding under the bed, Brother Kadarius. I was crying. And I can't articulate it clearly other than to say I felt exposed. I was wearing a pair of shorts, and I felt, and I was crying. My mom said, what's wrong with you? Get in the car. And then that mama instinct kicked in. When I said, I just feel naked. And she said, ah, okay. That's a conviction. That is a conviction. You know, you get that feeling in the pit of your stomach, like something's not right. Now, this kind of conversation is just completely antithetical to everything that our culture believes. Purity, innocence, conviction. Those are all sacred in the house of God. But I had no idea, Brother Antoine, that at 16 years old, I'd be going to school, bringing kids with me from school to youth on Friday night, trying to teach Bible study. It was about that time. Where's Brother Mario? It's about that time that Ashley brought you to church and I taught my first Bible study. Remember that? At the end of that study on the rest and the covering, Brother Mario said, let's do it. I want to be baptized. At 16 years, I could not teach a Bible study. But it was in that season of time that I was going to school and I was going with other apostolics. And I'm not patting myself on the back. It's like Paul talking this morning. Listen, I'm not bragging to you, but I am telling you what it takes to have anointing. I'm telling you what is required to have anointing. You have to have spiritual authority in your life. You have to have somebody that can tell you what to do. You have to find the man of God at different seasons and say, let me wash your hands. Let me cut your grass. Let me do something for you. I just want to be close to what's happening. And you have to have a relationship with God for yourself that drives you to the point of having your own convictions. That's what we see with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. We see teenagers that are in Babylon, which is pretty remarkable. They're in a place surrounded by an incredibly pervasive culture. They are enticed to eat what everybody else is eating, to consume what everybody else is consuming, to ingest, to take in the best of the king's meat. But you know what that king's meat probably was? Considering how superstitious they were and idolatrous they were, you know what that meat probably was? Probably meat offered to idols. And the idolatry opens the way for perversion, for promiscuity, for a lowering of the standard, for infidelity. And those men, those teenage boys, had convictions from God that allowed them. Mom wasn't there, Dad wasn't there. I'm just telling you, I don't know where you will be when the moment comes that you will have to make those types of decisions. I don't know where I will be. I don't know where your parents will be. I don't know where the bishop will be. But I will tell you this, if you will position yourself correctly, God is not going to let you down. And God is not going to allow you to get out in the middle of a wilderness somewhere and not back your play in the moment that you have to take a stand and make a decision for the kingdom of God. God is going to be there with you if you position yourself to be the people of God in between now and then. You're going back into a school. Now, a lot of our kids, now we don't have school Bible studies going now because a lot of our kids are going to New Life Academy. Raise your hand if you're going back into a public school. Raise your hand if you're a college student going back onto a college campus. Yeah. Yeah. This is what you're going to be facing. Our world is shifting dramatically. And people are falling away. It's amazing. But God's not just called us to hang on. God's called us to take territory. This is the best hour for revival that we have ever seen. And I'm just telling you, in the middle of being surrounded by people, you say, well, they didn't want to do it, and they didn't want to do it, and they were compromising, and they were being carnal. I'm telling you, in the middle of that, God will pour out revival. In the middle of that, you'll have a breakthrough. I'm telling you, in the middle of your most adverse circumstance, I'm telling you, laying down in the hospital bed, sick, infirm, God will send you to somebody. If you keep your perspective right, God will send you to somebody you wouldn't have seen otherwise, and you can have revival in any kind of day, Brother Sam, come. Let's all stand. Let's magnify God. Come on, somebody praise him for just a moment. Somebody lift him up. Exalt his name. God, we worship you. We thank you. We praise you, God. We magnify you, oh God. Let your presence, come on. I want God's presence to move in this place for the next few moments. Let's entertain the presence of God. Let's entertain the presence of God. If you're a young person in the house, I want you to come down to the altar. Get as close as you can get tonight. Come on, we're going to have some prayer. We're going to consecrate this moment in the presence of God. I believe God is raising up a prophetic generation. That's what I'm talking about tonight. That's what I'm preaching about. That's what the Holy Ghost has inspired me to do tonight. Come on, get close. Get close. Don't hide behind the rail. Get close. Come on, fill up this space. Fill up this space. God is calling you. God is anointing you to be a prophetic generation. This generation needs an Elijah. This generation needs an Elisha. This generation needs a John the Baptist. God is calling young men and young women in this house tonight. Come on, church family. Why don't you come down? Come in behind them. Let's just have some family time for just a moment tonight. Come on, press in with them. I know it's challenging. I know you have your complications. I know everything's not laid out perfectly for you. But God's calling you tonight. Come on, somebody open up your spirit to Him right now. Open up your heart to Him. God, use me. God, use me. God, use me. Use my hands, oh God. Use my feet, oh God. Use my voice for your glory, oh God. In the name of Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Come on, mamas and daddies, grandmothers, uncles, aunts, come in and pray with them. Lay hands on them tonight. Let's seek the face of God. Come on, position yourself tonight for the anointing, for the power of God. Position yourself for a breakthrough. God, I need a breakthrough in my school this year. God, I need a breakthrough on my job this year, God. I need a breakthrough on my college campus, oh God.
Everything I am is yours. Give it all to you.